Rachel Ann Dolezal, for some time served as the president of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People. She also was an instructor of Africana Studies at Eastern Washington State University and also taught in similar subjects at some other post-secondary institutions as well. She was also a prominent civil rights activist who was advocating for the rights of colored people. All this time she claimed that she was a person of color, that she was a black person, and that her ancestry was also, of course, full of black people. However, it came to light in 2015, interestingly enough by her parents, that she was born to white parents and was in fact a white woman. Her ancestry was European, and she actually had no black people in her lineage. So this caused quite the uproar, obviously, with the positions that she held and the claims that she had made about herself. She was charged by the state of Washington for perjury and also for felony theft by welfare fraud. But interestingly, even after she went through all of that, she didn't come to the place of saying, you know what, you're right, I am a white person. She said this instead, I was born with white parents, but I actually am black in my mind and in my experience. She said, this is who I feel like I am, and therefore this is who I am. This offended both white people and black people. Black people claimed she had no right to take on the identity of a black person without having experienced their history of racism. Interesting story, but kind of symbolic of a claim that's being made in a lot of different arenas today, and specifically for our attention in the area of gender. It's not an uncommon thing for someone to say nowadays, I am a man trapped in a woman's body, or I don't actually feel like I'm male or female, I'm something else. And because I feel that way, that's how I actually am going to act, and that's who I am at the bottom of it all. And so it's to the idea of gender that we turn our attention today. But before we get into that, I just want to say in this Holy Sexuality series, I want to ask you how you're doing. We've been tackling some pretty heavy subjects, haven't we? Over the last number of weeks, say for last week, Thanksgiving. We've been asking some pretty big questions, and we've been required to think pretty deeply and biblically about some topics that are big in our society and things that we need to have a good understanding of as followers of Jesus. More than one person has told me, I don't remember the church ever talking about these things, which isn't to say that the church has never talked about them, but in some of your experiences, you don't remember those conversations or they weren't had in the tradition or the church that you grew up in. And yet these conversations are vital for us to have. And so I just want to affirm you and say, well done. We're working through this together. I know that it's tough slogging sometimes and deep thinking. And we've got a few weeks to go yet. We've got 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about sex in marriage. And then he talks about marriage and divorce. And then he talks about singleness. So some pretty big topics to come yet. But we're getting there and we're doing it together. So thanks for hanging in there with us. Now remember, we had three guidelines that we presented right at the beginning as we approached these topics. We wanted to learn a biblical worldview. We wanted to humbly learn about the culture around us. And we also wanted to recognize that we all bring our own emotions and experiences into these conversations. And so we're going to have those three things in mind as we approach the topic of gender today. We're also going to be broadening our scope beyond 1 Corinthians because Paul's not talking specifically about gender here. Some of what he says is going to be helpful to us, but we'll be looking at Scripture as a whole. So here's our main idea as we talk about gender today. It's this. Because God designed the body, we surrender to His design. Because God designed the body, we surrender to His design. So first, let's ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about gender? And I'm going to use three statements that are going to help us piece through what the Bible actually says. The first is, the body is designed by God. The second is, the body's been infected by sin. And third, the body has worth because it will be resurrected. Now, note I didn't say gender in any of those statements. However, we'll see how gender and the body are intricately connected as we go through these. The first statement is that the body is designed by God. We see this most obviously in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. This is what it says. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. In Genesis 2, we get a second creation account. This is how it's described there. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Jumping down to verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found among those animals. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So we see right in this opening chapter of the Bible, or two chapters of the Bible, God's creation account where he creates humanity in his own image, which gives humans this elevated status above the rest of creation. And the author goes to great lengths to tell us that God made them man and woman. He made them male and female. That was his original design for humans. He made male and female to both represent the image of God. And so we read this, that God created it this way, and we read further on in Scripture the care that God takes as he creates each human being. In a poetic way, in Psalm 139, the author says, for you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so the author is not talking specifically about gender, but he's talking about the way in which God takes great care as he knits us together. And when we partner that with what we learned in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that that includes our physical bodies and our gender, that God has assigned to each person, male or female. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, which I'm going to quote several times today, says this about the passage in Psalms. She says, this includes our masculine and feminine identity. The physiological structure of our bodies is not some evolutionary accident. It signals a divine purpose for male and female to form covenants for mutual love and the nurturing of new life. So if this is what we discover in the Old Testament, it's worth our attention to say, well, what about the New Testament? Is there any different understanding that we experience there? Well, Jesus actually addresses this. He's asked a question about divorce, and in his answer in Matthew 19, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus says, yes, in the beginning, God the Creator made them male and female, and he made them this way so that they might come together and be united as one flesh in the covenant of marriage and through the act of sex. So gender not only is how God created them, but he created them that way with that purpose in mind. So God designed the body, and it has a purpose. This leads us to recognize that he is the Creator and we are not. And if he is the Creator, he is the one who knows how the beings that he created will flourish. And as those beings ourselves, we flourish when we submit ourselves to the design that God has for us. Secondly, though, we need to recognize that the body's been infected by sin. Sin entered the world through the fall. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, and infects every single part of us, including our body and our minds. There's one word in the New Testament in the Greek that's used in a number of different places and helps us to understand it. It's the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. It's used in three different ways, and all of them have something to do with the flesh. In fact, that's often how it's translated, as flesh. Except that it has different meanings in a few different places. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 gives us the first meaning. It's just the physical body. Paul says this in chapter 16, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." That word flesh is sarx. They will become one sarx. That's just our physical bodies. Secondly, it can be used to represent a people or an ethnicity. So in Philippians 3:3, Paul is talking about the Jewish people, and he says, we as Jews should place no confidence in the flesh, in the sarx. In other words, in our ethnicity, in our history as the people of God, we don't put confidence in that. Instead, we put confidence in Christ. Now, the third way, though, that this word is translated as flesh, is more defined this way. John Mark Comer says it this way: the animalistic cravings of our body apart from God. So Ephesians 2 describes this in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, our sarx, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Or Romans chapter 7 in verse 5, Paul says, when we were in the realm of the flesh, or the sarx, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Comer goes on to say, basically, this is our base primal animalistic drives for self-gratification, especially pertaining to sensuality, as in sex and food, but also in general, pleasure in general, as well as our instincts for survival, domination, and the need for control. Our sinful nature resides in our bodies and drives us to use them in ways that make us feel good, whether that's sexually, whether that's in overeating, whether that's in asserting control over other people. Our bodies can be used in these kind of ways. Plato actually used the picture hundreds of years before Jesus, used the picture of a chariot driver with two horses tied to the chariot. And these horses are fighting for domination. And one horse Plato called a lover of honesty, or a lover of honor with modesty and self-control, while the other was a companion to wild boasts and indecency, shaggy around the ears, deaf as a post, and just barely yields to the horsewhip and the goad combined. This is a wild animal. And these two things are tied together. And these are the urges that reside in our body, right? We've got this, we can identify with this, right? When you're standing at the checkout at the grocery store and you see a magazine with super fit people on it, you know, you see The Rock and you say, oh, I want to be like The Rock, or maybe like half of The Rock, like muscular and fit and in shape, and I want to eat well. And that's one desire that you have, but then you pick up a chocolate bar and put it on the belt with your groceries. That's the other desire. They're at war. And this resides in the body as a result of the fall. That sin entered the world and still has its hooks in us. Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology book, writes, if we investigate the Bible's depiction of humanity, we find that people today are actually in an abnormal condition. The real human is not what we find now in human society. The real human is the being that came from the hand of God, unspoiled by sin and the fall. In a very real sense, the only true human beings were Adam and Eve before the fall, and Jesus. The only people who had not succumbed to the influence of sin. And so when we think about Adam and Eve, we think about them in their perfect state, and we read that God's design for them was male and female. The body is infected by sin, and we follow its passions and desires even when they're not in line with God's design. One of the ways in which that's really rampant in our society is individualism, that claims you should pursue whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good. That's what is true for you. There's this saying that we use, be true to yourself. Little do we know that saying actually maybe first appeared in Hamlet, Shakespeare's play Hamlet, where the character Polonius says, this above all, to thine own self be true. But when we trumpet that as a mantra for today, we forget that in Hamlet, Polonius was the fool. Ignatius, first and second century Christian writer, defined sin this way, an unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. Now, we might quibble with the word happiness there because we think about that maybe differently than he was, but what he's saying is that the root of sin is an unwillingness to trust that God's design is actually what's best for me. And you can see how that's at odds with this saying of, well, just be true to yourself. Pursue what makes you happy. Actually, what's going to make you the happiest is surrendering to God's design. So the body has been designed by God, and it's also been infected by sin, but it also has worth because it'll be resurrected one day. This is a point I wish I had a lot more time to unpack, and we will once we get to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's what Paul's talking about there. But Paul is trying to correct a faulty theology, and I think a lot of Christians today hold to this faulty theology that when we die, we are going to go to some spiritual, ethereal, pie-in-the-sky place called heaven where we'll float around in the clouds with the angels. That's not how the New Testament depicts eternity. It actually depicts it as a physical reality where Jesus will come and God will recreate and renew the earth. And our bodies will be resurrected in a physical state that is in some way connected with our current physical state, but yet perfected in every way and not subject to the limitations of sin and evil and death. And so this is something that Paul looks forward to in Romans in chapter 8, verse 11. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Or verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirit groan inwardly as we await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Or even more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Paul is using this argument to tell the Corinthians that what you do with your body matters because you're going to actually carry a physical body with you into eternity. They were saying, well, our body is just going to decay and it's going to be gone and we'll be in this spiritual reality with Christ. And Paul says, no, you won't be. It'll be a physical reality. So what you do with your body matters. So when we look at biblical worldview, we see that the body is designed by God. We see that it's been infected by sin, but we also see it has worth because it will be resurrected. So let's turn our attention to our culture then. And be humble learners about the world that we live in. How is our world thinking about gender today? And when we think about this, it might be helpful for us to define some terms. Remember, we said in the first week that we actually should see ourselves as missionaries in the society that we live in. And one of the things that missionaries do is they learn the language of the culture that they're in. So I thought, let's define some terms. We've used the acronym, the LGBTQ community. Sometimes we say LGBTQ+, because there's actually quite a lot of letters that are added onto that and continue to be added onto that. In fact, one variety of this term, and there are different varieties of it, was the LGBTQQIAAAP2S community. Some of you have no idea what those terms are, so let's go through them really quickly. A lesbian is a woman attracted to other women. Someone who is gay is someone who's attracted to the same gender. This is most technically applied to men, but sometimes is used to apply to men and women. Someone who is bisexual is attracted to both genders. Someone who is transgender, which will take our attention in just a moment, is a person who identifies as a gender different than the one they were assigned at birth. Someone who is queer is non-conforming in their orientation or identity. This means they're not straight, but they might not fit into one of these other categories that we're listing here. Someone who is questioning is uncertain of their orientation or identity. Someone who is intersex has a gender that is ambiguous or has both male and female genitalia or male and female chromosomes. Someone who's androgynous is a person who demonstrates both male and female traits. Someone who is asexual has no or limited sexual orientation. An ally is someone who's supportive of LGBTQ plus people and their beliefs. Pansexual means love or sex is not based on gender. Instead, it's based on personality and character. And two-spirit is an indigenous term for one who possesses both a male and a female spirit, or in the indigenous community, this can be used as an umbrella term for various expressions of gender. And I'll add one more. The term cisgender refers to someone whose gender corresponds to the sex they were assigned at birth. You can see there's lots of terms, and when it comes to gender specifically, there's actually way more than just that. In fact, the New York City Human Rights Commission in 2016 named 31 different terms of gender expression, including some of the ones we've talked about, androgynous, genderqueer, non-binary, pangender, bigendered, gender fluid, third sex, two-spirit, etc. This leads Nancy Piercy to say, logically, there is then an infinite number of genders because gender is now based on feelings and not physical characteristics. If you were to start a Facebook account today, it would give you 50 different options you could choose from when it asks you to declare your gender. So, why is there so many of these terms, and what is our society actually thinking when it comes to gender? Well, one thing I ran across, which I think is a helpful place for us to start, is what's called the Yogyakarta Principle. The Yogyakarta Principle, actually plural, principles. What is that? Okay, so in 2006, a renowned group of human rights experts gathered together in Yogyakarta, Indonesia. This is named after the place in which this was formed. And they put together guidelines and principles related to sexual orientation and gender identity and how this community ought to be treated. And they said these principles ought to be worldwide and enforced everywhere. One of the things they did was they defined gender identity in their statement. So let's read what they said. They said, "We understand gender identity to refer to each person's deeply felt internal and individual experience of gender, which may or may not correspond with the sex assigned at birth, including the personal sense of the body, which may involve, if freely chosen, modification of bodily appearances or function by medical, surgical, or other means, and other expressions of gender, including dress, speech, and mannerisms." All right, this is chock full of information for us to glean a little bit about why people are thinking the way they are about gender and what makes it possible for someone to say, "I am a gender different than what my physical body tells me." Okay, so we see at the beginning here that gender is based on a deep feeling. Each person's deeply felt, that's what it says. So this is now, gender is now a feeling over and above physical characteristics of the body. Feelings can determine then who a person is when it comes to gender. Notice this feeling is internal. It's inside me. What that means is that any external pressure or any external force that is used to try to get me to be something or somebody other than who I feel that I am is violence, oppressive, hateful, bigotry, etc. It's an internal, deeply felt feeling. Notice it's also individual. This is why there can be so many different expressions of gender. It's individual to me. I don't have to fit into any construct that is put on me like a male and female binary understanding of gender. It's individual to me, and my feeling determines what that is. And then notice it's an experience. It's an individual experience. It's not rooted in a fact. It's not rooted in what my body tells me. It's rooted in an experience. That experience is informed, of course, then by these deeply felt individual internal feelings. Now, notice later on in this statement, it talks about how this might not correspond with the sex assigned at birth. Now, this is fascinating language for us to pay attention to. Sex assigned at birth. Basically, the idea here is that when you were born, there was a doctor in the room who looked at you and specifically looked at your genitalia and said, "Are you a male or are you a female?" And they assigned you that gender because that was all they had to go on at that point, was just what your body parts were. So they said, "You're a male or you're a female." But now, once you grow up and have these experiences that are internal and are deeply felt, you might realize that that sex that was assigned to you is not actually accurate. It doesn't represent your feelings. So maybe you're something different than this sex that was assigned to you at birth. The word assigned is really interesting. It's not the sex that was recognized as if it was something that already existed and was simply acknowledged. No, it was assigned to you. Someone made a choice to call you a male or a female. And as you develop your own sense of self, as you grow up, you may determine that that person made a mistake. It also talks here in this statement about the personal sense of the body. So notice it's not what the body actually says about you. No, it's your sense or your feeling about your body. So your feelings are now being imposed on the body rather than the body telling you something about who you are. Let's use a different resource here with a picture. This is called the Gender Unicorn. We'll put it up on the screen. It's produced by the Trans Student Educational Resources Group. You can tell that it's geared towards children. And so children are being encouraged to look at the gender unicorn and consider these five things when they're determining who they are in terms of their gender. Now, we're going to ask ourselves as we go through this, how much is actually based on the body? We're going to find very little. So the first category here is gender identity. So who do you identify as? When you think about yourself and you think about gender, what do you gravitate to? Do you gravitate towards being a female? Do you gravitate towards being a male? Or maybe do you gravitate towards something else completely? What do you identify yourself as? Next, what kind of gender expression do you have? So how do you express yourself? What kind of clothes do you like to wear? What kind of activities do you like to engage in? Are they more stereotypically male? Are they more stereotypically female? Are they feminine? Are they masculine? Or are they something else? Then it says, what's your sex assigned at birth? This is the only reference to the body. And they're using the same language we saw in this principle, the sex assigned at birth. In other words, what did somebody else tell you you were? Did they say female, male, or other, or intersex? What about who are you physically or sexually attracted to? Do you find yourself attracted to women? Do you find yourself attracted to men? Or do you find yourself attracted to maybe another gender altogether? And then who are you emotionally attracted to? Who might you fall in love with? Is it other men, other women, or is it another gender altogether? And so these are the five criteria that are being used as we're helping our children discover who it is that they are. And it's not the physical body that's being referred to, it's these other criteria. So what would lead our world to think this way? Right? Some of you are thinking about this and saying, this makes no sense whatsoever to me. Well, there's a worldview behind it, right? And that's what we want to understand. So I'm going to use Nancy Piercy's book again, because she has what she calls a two-story worldview that I think is a really good way to think about the worldview that's being proposed. She says that there is a two-story dynamic where there's an upper story and then there's a lower story. The upper story, she says, are values. These are personal, they're subjective, they're relativistic. On the lower story are facts. These are public, they're objective, and they're valid for everyone. As she evaluates this, she says you might say that postmodern worldview is at the top and a modern worldview is at the bottom. And over again in our society, the upper story is what is being emphasized while the lower story is being pushed down. So values are becoming important and facts are becoming less important. And you can see that in our world in all kinds of different ways. When it comes to the body then, she says this is how it applies. There is a person on the upper story. A person has values, they have human rights, they have moral and legal standing. And on the lower level is their body. And the body is physical, it's empirical, and it's an expendable biological organism. And so as this divide continues to develop, the person is important, but the body is not. And she says all kinds of things can be explained this way. Abortion can be explained this way. Right? The argument for abortion is no longer that it's not a human life, and so therefore we can get rid of it. No, there's general acknowledgement now that it is a human life inside the womb. The argument is that it's not a person. And personhood doesn't actually develop until later on, so what we do with the body doesn't actually matter. It's a little bit alarming how the logical argument will unfold and is already unfolding, where people are saying, well, personhood doesn't develop until a certain age, and so even once a child is out of the womb, we can still do away with that child because it's just a body. It's not a person yet. This is how medical assistance in dying is taking off, right? Once the person is starting to disappear, or once the person has decided they don't want to live anymore, well, the body doesn't matter, so we can just get rid of that. And this is also how gender is being treated. If a person feels and values that they are a certain way, the body isn't really important in helping us decide what gender actually is. Piercy says, today the accepted treatment is not to help persons change their inner feelings of gender identity to match their body, but to change their body through hormones and surgery to match their feelings. In other words, when a person senses a dissonance between the body and the mind wins. The body is dismissed as irrelevant. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, says something similar. He says, for transgenderism to be coherent, the society in which it occurs needs to place a decisive priority on the psychological over the physical in determining identity. Or consider this one person's quote. In the BBC, there was a video that featured an individual who identifies as non-binary. She says, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born with, it's what you feel that defines you. See what she's saying about the body? The body is just a meat skeleton. That's not important. It's what you feel. So of course then, as followers of Jesus, we need to take this understanding and say, well, how does this match up with what the Bible says? Remember, we need to realize that the body was given to us by design, by a creator who loves us, and that his design for us is for our good. We need to remember that our body's been infected by sin, and that includes our feelings. That includes our thinking. Our feelings aren't reliable sources of truth when they're not actually surrendered to God. Piercy says this, of course, humans are much more than biological beings, but our biological sex is an unchanging, empirically knowable fact about ourselves, whereas our feelings can change and often do. Therefore, it makes sense to let biological facts inform our gender identity. So, that's a basic understanding of what our culture is saying. I say basic because there's a whole lot of other things we could explore. But I want to take the rest of our time to say, so how then do we respond as Christians in this world? If this is what our society is saying, and this is what they value, and we're trying to hold to a biblical perspective, how do we operate in this world then? I'm going to use a Piercy quote to start us off here. I'm going to divide it into two sections. I think this is incredibly wise, what she says. She says, Christians must once again become known as those who honor the whole person. The reason they speak out on moral issues should not be because their beliefs are being threatened or because they feel offended. They should erase the word offended from their vocabulary. After all, Christians are called to share in the offense of the cross. This is not about us. I think this is so wise because Christians so easily get offended by these things, and when we get offended, we respond out of anger, and very little good comes out of that. So let's use a very specific example. Let's talk about SOGI curriculum in school. This is sexual orientation and gender identity that our school system is working to implement in our schools. I've heard so many people who are just so upset about this that they're responding because they're offended. And out of that offense comes anger, and very little good is coming out of it. I think there's also a real lack of clarity about what this actually is. And so we need to do our homework about what's actually being talked about when we think about this. But let me just say this. It's not that Christians shouldn't say anything. We'll come back to that in a minute. It's that Christians should be careful about where their response is coming from. Because if we read the New Testament and we take it seriously, we see over and over and over again that Christians should just expect that in the world that we live in, the world is not going to operate by the same kind of principles, the same kind of morality. It's just not. And so sometimes when we're offended at the world for acting in this way, it's because we're acting because we're surprised by it in some way. But if we've been reading our New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, 1 Peter is a brilliant book. It's written to a group of Jewish Christians who are living scattered across the province of Asia. They're experiencing some persecution because they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And they're experiencing these things, more opposition, even physical opposition, than more than what we would face where we live today. And Peter writes to them because he sees their struggle, and he doesn't say to them, hey, you should get angry about this. He says to them in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He writes to them earlier in chapter 4 and says, hey, the people around you in the world, they think you're strange, that you don't join in with them in the same kinds of activity and the same worldview that they hold to, and they heap abuse on you. But don't be surprised by that. That's just what it means to be a Christ follower in a world that doesn't follow Christ. In fact, he says to them in the first couple verses of the book, he says, you're resident aliens in this world. This is kind of an oxymoron. You're residents, you live here, but you're aliens, you don't belong here. And then he writes to them to try and help them navigate that tension. But don't be surprised that these kinds of things are happening. And so when it comes to Soji in schools, don't be surprised. And actually, what it should remind us of, I say this to parents and to grandparents, that the primary responsibility for discipling our children falls on me as a dad, not on the school. Even if you send your kids to a Christian school, it's not the school's job to disciple your kids, it's yours. So, of course, the school is going to disciple your kids in the ways of the world. That's just to be expected, and that's going to happen over and over again in all kinds of settings in this world. It's your job as a parent, as a grandparent, to come alongside your kids, to help them understand a biblical worldview. So, back to Soji and the transgenderism thing for a second here. It's not surprising, really, that this is bringing up such a strong reaction, because this issue, unlike some of the other issues in our society, will impact us all in some way or another. Truman writes it this way. He says, transgenderism also strikes at matters of personal privacy and rights in a way that more narrowly gay and lesbian ideology does not. School, workplace, and public bathroom policy will affect everyone. More acutely, the issue of parental rights relative to a child claiming to be transgender is likely to prove very serious, bringing into sharp focus the relative status of the family and the state. This is already happening in Canada. So when we look at this issue, are there going to be implications of this that are going to play out over the next decades? Yes, of course there are. And are there reasons for us to be concerned about that? Yeah, sure there is. So we should be knowledgeable about this. We should respond to it, but not out of a sense of being offended. Piercy continues this way, Christians must make it clear that they're speaking out because they genuinely care about people. Christians must present biblical morality in a way that reveals the beauty of the biblical view of the human person so that people actually want it to be true. And then they must back up their words with actions that treat people with genuine dignity and worth. This is a more Christ-like response, to respond thoughtfully and carefully and with concern for the people that we're speaking to. Ironically, one of the things we want to do is create a safe environment for people to work through these issues. And ironically, what happens when we as parents, we get so upset about things like Soji, and we get angry about it, and we rail against it, and our kids see it. So that when our kids get to the age where they're wrestling with this themselves, we have told them by our actions, we are not safe people to talk about this with. And who do we want them to talk to if they're going to deal with this? Don't we want to be the kind of people that can engage this with them? So let's be really careful about how we talk about this, how we engage with it. Yeah, let's know what the concerns are, but let's disciple our own kids and create safe environments for them to deal with this, rather than being afraid, rather than being fearful, because remember, Jesus is on the throne and he's not nervous. so you don't have to be either. Rather than being afraid, let's know what the Bible says, and let's commit to calmly and rationally and knowledgeably speaking about the issues out of a genuine concern for people. So, rapid fire in the few minutes we have left. A few more things that let's consider in our response. First, let's think about gender stereotypes for a minute. You know, the stereotypes are that boys play football and girls paint their nails, and boys are rough and tough and aggressive, and girls are emotional and sensitive, and those are stereotypes. Well, what's happening in our society is when you have a boy who's maybe more sensitive than the rest of his peers, or a girl who likes to play football or likes to be rough and play with the boys, the question starts to be asked, well, maybe they're not actually a boy, or maybe they're not actually a girl. Well, can we work with our kids to define what it means to be male and what it means to be female in a little bit more of a broad way that understands that boys can be sensitive and girls can like sports and so on and so forth? Can we work with our kids to understand that this might be just a perfectly natural way to express who they are? There's going to be pressure from some people to start questioning, well, maybe you're not the gender that you think you are. Piercy points out that 80 to 90% of children who experience some gender incongruence lose those feelings before adulthood. So let's not panic. Let's kindly and compassionately work with our kids. Next, let's recognize victimhood. Okay, the LGBTQ+ community has been targeted in many ways over the decades. And it's tragic. And we should lament that and mourn that with them, that they have been targeted in such a way. And because they're victims, the suicide rate in this community is way higher than in the heteronormative community. So let's recognize that. And it's interesting, actually, in my research to note that these letters that have been put together, LGBTQ, they actually stand for some very different things that, at a deep worldview level, actually kind of oppose each other. Like, think about gender, for instance. The lesbian and gay community actually hold that gender is a helpful construct, whereas transgender people say that gender should be ignored altogether. Okay, those are actually competing worldviews. And yet, the reason that they banded together and have become a close-knit community is because they've been attacked so many times. And eventually, they decided, we're going to stand together in this. So let's recognize that when we're working with people who are trans or who are gay or bisexual, who are questioning their identity, let's recognize that it's a really vulnerable place to be. And that's a place where the compassion of Jesus can come in very strongly. All right, in conclusion, I want us to take two scripture passages with us. The first one is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. This is what John says. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Those three things John lists in the middle are so interesting. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see how this relates to these conversations we're having, right? The lust of the flesh, our sarks, these desires that we have within our physical selves for what we want, sexually and otherwise. The lust of the eyes, John's probably talking here about greed or envy or jealousness or discontentment. And then the pride of life. In other words, our own assertion of our own authority over our own lives. And yes, I said our own there three times on purpose. Because we assert our own authority in our lives. The anthem of Project Self, says John Mark Comer, is "Who are you to tell me?" And as followers of Jesus, we are called to lay down our entire selves and submit ourselves to God's design for us in our gender and in our behavior in all areas of life. We are called, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to offer our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to know, to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have designed us in the way that you have, as male and female, as a part of your good plan. Father, we recognize we live in a world that's so complicated and that holds to different values. Would you give us the wisdom to respond the way that Jesus would? Would you help us to understand this world that we live in so we can respond with grace and compassion and mercy rather than judgment and criticism and offense? Thank you, Jesus, that you took the offense of the world and even the offense of me and my sin against you on the cross so that we don't have to carry that. May we live out your compassion and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.